In a little Ohio town not far from where my husband Mike grew up, two high school football players were recently convicted of a terrible crime. At a party one night last August, these two 16-year-old boys publicly and repeatedly assaulted a 16-year-old girl who had been drinking so much that she'd passed out. For nearly 6 hours, these two boys transported, photographed, and sexually assaulted this girl, who was so impaired that she could not possibly have given assent. The boys texted friends saying the girl was so passed out she was like a dead body. The case drew national attention because of the role social media played in the case. The boys were not convicted because of the victim's testimony. The victim testified in court that she herself had almost no memory of the six-hour incident in which the rapes occurred. The boys were convicted because of cell phone photos, text messages, and a video posted on the internet by the boys themselves and by other teens at the party. Dozens of students sent hundreds of text messages on that night. Dozens of students who not only didn't report the crimes as they were unfolding, but actually contributed to the victim's public humiliation on the internet. This story came to mind for me again as I read and reread the story of the Good Samaritan this week. The story of the Good Samaritan is one of the best known in all of Scripture. Even people who don't know the Bible, who've never read the Bible, know this story. And they probably even know one of its main points, that we should always help our neighbor and that everyone is our neighbor. In the story, we're told that a lawyer stood up to test Jesus, asking him what he has to do to earn eternal life. Jesus says, "You're a lawyer. What does the law say?" He replies, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus told the lawyer, "You've given me the right answer. Do this and you will live." The lawyer then challenges Jesus a second time, asking, "So who is my neighbor?" In response, Jesus tells this story of a man who's been robbed and left for dead on the side of the road. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was especially dangerous at that time, and everyone knew it. It was steep and rocky, and there were lots of places with little caves and crevices where robbers often hid, laying in wait for people who walked that road alone. At the time Jesus lived, it was called the Way of Blood. Everyone made the journey at their own risk. As the man lay there on the side of the road, a priest passed by. Truly, if anyone was supposed to be a good neighbor, it was him. But he did nothing. He actually crossed the road to avoid the man. A little while later, a Levite saw him. And again, a righteous man, but he did nothing. But then a Samaritan sees the man. He comes over, bandages his real wounds, takes him to an inn, pays for his room and board, while he recovers and he ends up saving the man's life. Jesus asks the lawyer, which of these three was a neighbor? And the obvious answer is the Samaritan. We don't know why the first two men passed by. It could have been that they were worried about their own safety because it was common on that road for robbers to pose as victims and then attack those who stopped to help. It could be they thought he was already dead and they doubted they could help him. It could be they just didn't want the inconvenience. It could be any number of reasons. But for some reason, like those teens who witnessed the rape of another teen at a party one night last year, the cost of stepping in and helping someone who was in trouble just seemed too high to overcome. At some level, The teens at that party and the priest and the Levite must have asked themselves, if I stop to help this guy or this girl, what's going to happen to me? Will I be hurt and killed by robbers too? Will I be hated by my peers for ratting them out? It's the Samaritan in the story who reverses the question. Martin Luther King Jr. preached on the Good Samaritan story the day before he died. And he remarked that the Samaritan was the only one of the three who changed the question from what will happen to me to what will happen to him. Only the Samaritan looked past his fear and the cost and the personal reluctance to instead look at the person in pain. Only the Samaritan became the real neighbor. Now, for us, when we hear that it was the Samaritan who proved himself the good neighbor, we may not realize why this statement would have been so offensive to Jesus' original audience. To us, saying this guy was a good Samaritan seems like a neutral geographic identifier, kind of like saying this great guy from the South or, you know, this hero from New York stepped out of the bushes. We think the story is about someone who might not live next door, but, you know, we don't really associate being a Samaritan with being a bad guy. But for Jesus' original audience, that's not the case at all. The Jewish people and the Samaritans despised each other. This was kind of like a Palestinian helping an Israeli today, or the member of one gang reaching out to help the member of a rival gang. Jews and Samaritans grew up hating each other. They didn't trust each other as far as they could throw them. For a Jewish person, there could be no such thing as a good Samaritan because they were all categorically bad. And yet this Samaritan man crosses the line for presumably a Jewish man who was in need. The Samaritan not only does what the priest and Levite won't do, but he goes a step further and puts aside even his own prejudices to help him. His act is all the more extraordinary because in the minds of Jesus' original audience, he's the last person you would ever expect to cross those lines. The last one you'd think Jesus would use to illustrate what a good neighbor looks like, partly because really the Jewish people had the upper hand over the Samaritans. They hated one another, but the Samaritans were a more oppressed class. So he crosses all those lines. But it's remarkable, too, that the injured man was able to accept the Samaritan's help, when most Jews at the time probably would rather die than have a Samaritan help them. The story, constructed the way it is meant to shock and amaze, which is kind of lost on us in modern times. But try to think, maybe an equivalent in our time would be this same story playing out in the middle of a Taliban stronghold in Afghanistan, and a villager steps forward to help an American soldier lying on the side of the road. When I was in junior high, I volunteered at a nursing home where my mother worked. And I visited residents and I did little chores for them and just mostly sat and talked for hours. So I got to see a lot of interactions between residents and the staff in this nursing home. One afternoon, I remember visiting an elderly white man who seemed very pleasant to me until the African-American nurse who was taking care of him entered the room. She had another aide come in to turn him so that he wouldn't have bed sores from staying too long in the same position. And all the while they worked, lifting and turning him, gently massaging him, the man grumbled and muttered racial epithets against them. I sat there just kind of frozen. I was this naive 13-year-old girl who was born in New York in 1970, shocked that anyone could actually say those things out loud to another human being or even think them. I could not believe my ears. Later, when I left the room, I saw the nurse in the hallway, and I got up the courage to ask her how she could stand that. How could she just continue to be so gentle and so good to him? And she said, "I can't let his attitude change me. I can't stoop down to his level. I've got to keep doing what I know is right, taking care of him. Otherwise, bigotry wins." Martin Luther King Jr. said we have to stop asking what will happen to me and start asking what will happen to my neighbor if I don't do something to help change the conditions that leave him half dead on the side of the road. But in a way, that nurse's words bring us back around to that question of what will happen to us if we don't. In some sense, she had the wisdom, this woman, to ask herself, what will happen to me if I leave this sick old man on the side of the road just because he offends me? Who will I become if I don't become his neighbor? How can I live with myself if I can't learn to rise above this? And how can I love myself if I do not love him? These are probably not bad questions for all of us to have in mind, given the return of the verdict last night on the big case that we've all been following for a couple of weeks. In 1964, a woman named Kitty Genovese was walking home to her apartment in Queens when she was attacked and killed by a man that she never met before. But as horrible as that was, it wasn't the most shocking part of the story. In the weeks after the event, it was revealed that at least a dozen people could hear that there was an attack going on from their apartments, but they failed to even call the police. This phenomenon became known as the bystander effect, or what happens when otherwise good people do nothing. They either think someone else is doing something, or they think because no one is doing anything that maybe it's not as bad as it seems, and so they don't act. So we don't act. In the aftermath of this event and dozens of other cases like it, like the Steubenville, my Ohio mother-in-law is here to probably correct me, Steubenville, like that rape case in Ohio, instances in which good people do nothing to help are pretty frequent. There's always, when we hear about them, though, in the larger public, there's always a lot of hand-wringing and a lot of public discussion about who we've become as people. How can so many people see something so horrible taking place and do nothing to stop it? Is there not a good Samaritan anywhere among us, or even a good priest or a Levite anywhere? Jesus told the lawyer, "Do this and live. Do as the Samaritan, and you will find life." It's not just what you're doing to save others when you reach out to help, though that is a major part of the story, but it's also what you're doing to save yourself. When Jesus says, "Do this and live," you can interpret this in one way in the singular sense, that by acting to help someone, anyone, in need, you are becoming a compassionate person whose choices you can respect and live with at the end of the day. A person who chooses to live by love instead of by fear. Or you can interpret Jesus' teaching in the larger sense of saving yourself in the sense of saving all of humanity by refusing to leave anyone by the side of the road. Martin Luther King Jr. also wrote, "In a real sense, all life is interrelated. All persons are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. And you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. This is the interrelated structure of reality." King sums up what Jesus is talking about, I think, when he says, "Do this and live." None of us exists without neighbors, and none of us survives without the help of others. The fact is that sometimes we are the man on the side of the road in need of help, and sometimes we're the Good Samaritan. Sometimes we're the Levite or the priest who ignores the situation. Sometimes we're the guy who overreacts. We are all diminished by the suffering of any other person, and we are all saved by the compassion of any other person. As Jesus says, it's finally when we can love ourselves enough to love our neighbors that we will find eternal life. Amen.